I was thinking, you know, most of God's work is done by people you will never know in this lifetime. Just little people, not the big superstars we have today, but little people. 99.9999% of God's work is done by those people. And we are those people. We're not famous. If you read 2 Corinthians 1 carefully, or 1 Corinthians 1, you realize God's chosen the weak and the despised and the hated and so on and so forth to do his work. And what a massive work has been done. This morning, I wanted to begin a series, if you ever have me back, but these are standalone messages on stewardship. I call it the four pillars of stewardship, and every time I preach it at Oakhurst EV Free over the last, I've been there 30 years, had a profound effect on our congregation. First time I preached it, our giving went up $7,000 a month. Second time I preached it, we did a building campaign and built a 25,000 square foot building, over under sanctuary type thing. And it had a profound effect on people's lives for impacting the world for Christ. So naturally, when we think of stewardship, we think of money, which is an interesting thought. But in this series, I want us to see that stewardship in God's eyes is so much more than that. And far from concerning just money, biblical stewardship involves all of the believer's life. In fact, we are stewards of the living God. We manage God's resources here on earth. You are a steward. It's your identity. Now, in this four-part series, if I ever get to come back, we're going to see that biblical stewardship is a matter of the heart from Matthew chapter 6 this morning. We'll see that from the book of Malachi, we're going to see that stewardship is a matter of giving God our best. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we're going to see that it's a matter of having proper heart attitudes. And then from 1 Chronicles 29, we're going to see from the heart of David that stewardship is actually having a plan. How are you going to live your life to the glory of God? That's the whole point. David was committed to that. He was a world-class repenter. You know, usually the only thing we remember about him is that he messed up with Bathsheba and a few other times when he took a census and so on and so forth. But David was an incredible man of God, a man after God's own heart. And he had a plan in his mind and heart of how he would serve God all his life. So I'm excited about this series on stewardship. Every time I preach, it's had a profound effect on people's lives, and it's had a profound effect on my life. Now today we're going to see that stewardship is a matter of the heart from Matthew chapter 6 and the Sermon on the Mount. We'll see that from Jesus' own lips, which is incredible. But before we do that, let me make some general comments and observations about stewardship. The Greek word for steward is oikonomos, meaning house, oikos meaning house, and namos meaning to manage. It means the manager of a household or the manager of an estate. It's somebody doing something for somebody else, managing their affairs. And, you know, in the old English, they used to have stewards of the house of whatever. In the Old Testament, there's Eliakim and so on and so forth, faithful stewards of the house of God. And it's someone who manages the affairs and resources of someone in authority over them. They're servants of another. They serve the master. It's a great thought. You know, Paul, love Paul. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Moreover, let a man regard us in this manner." How, Paul? "As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." And in this case, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy or faithful. So the measure of our life is that we are stewards and we are to be faithful with what God has put in our hands to use for his glory. Paul told Titus in Titus 1:7 that an elder must be above reproach as God's steward. In other words, no misuse of God's church, no misuse of his people. We could bring up legendary examples of the abuse of that today. Incredible, incredible misuse of the stewardship God has placed in some men's hearts. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:10 that all of us as the church are stewards. It's an interesting thought. That each of us have received a special spiritual gift and we are to employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And that word manifold means many colored. Every one of us is gifted by the Holy Spirit because we're all indwelt by the Spirit. And John 14 tells us we're indwelt forever. So nobody can go, well, I don't know how I could serve God. Well, listen up. You're a steward of whatever God has entrusted you. Use it to serve him and use it to bring him glory. You say, but how does stewardship apply to me? Some have thought, you see, this is my life, my decisions, my choices, my house, my kids, my money. It's all mine. Sure, I throw a dollar or two God's way and I serve when it's convenient, but this life is my own. And I'm here to say this morning, and you can say to anybody who will listen, that couldn't be more contrary to the truth of God's word. You know, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, what? He's talking to what we refer to oftentimes as the cruddy Corinthians. He's saying, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Now, quite simply, these verses tell us we are God's property. I don't know if you think of yourself in those terms. We are God's property. He owns us. He bought us. He paid the price of his own life to secure us as his own and chose us from before the foundation of the world and then worked it out in time and called you in time, and he owns you. Say, well, man, nobody owns me. Well, yes, they do if you're a Christian. You're owned from before the foundation of the world. But even more than that, we've been elevated to be overseers. We've been elevated to be stewards. We've been adopted as sons and daughters of the one who bought us, Ephesians chapter 1 and Romans 8 tells us. And even more than that, we have been made heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ himself, the one who bought us, Romans 8:17 says. You've been adopted as sons of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with God. You know what that means? That means we own everything. You know, I hate to see Christians groveling around trying to procure everything they can in this world because we already own it. We'll have it during the millennium. We'll have it, the new heavens and new earth for all eternity. Everything our Father owns is ours because we are his sons and daughters. We're his heirs. We're joint heirs with his own son. That's just an awesome thought, but fact is, you are not your own. You are now God's property. Ephesians 1:14 says we've been redeemed with a view to be God's own possession to the praise of his glory. 1 Peter 2:9 says we're a people for God's own possession. Colossians 3:4 tells us that Christ is now our life. Therefore, Romans 12:1 says we are to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. You know, Paul elsewhere in Philippians 1:21 said, for me to live is what? Christ. To die is gain. You know, I live for him while I'm here. I go to be with him when I'm not here. That's life. It takes all the fear out of living. It takes all the fear out of the stock market. You know, all the ups and downs and all the crazy elections and all the crazy people that try to rule this country. For me to live is Christ, not politics, not the stock market, not the ups and downs of society, not the fact that our society has become one of the most immoral societies in the world, but for me to live is Christ, not to be a negative force in this world, but to share the gospel, the good news in a bad news world. And when I die, no matter how, when that is or how it is, it's gain. So what do I have to fear? As a steward of God. Paul goes on to say in that passage, we are not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds that we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And part of that will is that we live as faithful stewards of the many-colored or manifold grace of God. You see, stewardship involves so much more than money. It actually involves every aspect of our life, period. We are stewards. It's not what we do. It's who we are. You know, I was reading a fascinating article the other day on it was the sexualizing of America. Sex used to be something people do. You know, either straight, gay, whatever. Now it's what they are. I'm a straight guy because I like my wife. I love my wife. People can be lesbians. Their identity is homosexual. Their identity is a transvestite. You know, it's become their identity. It's not something they did or do. It's what they are. And stewardship in a godly sense is not what you do. It's what you are. And we need to get that hammered home in our minds. And God the Father has given us all the resources in the universe to manage. That's a heady thought, scary thought. We need to ask ourselves, how am I being as a steward? So turn to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, and let's see what biblical stewardship is all about. And in this passage, we're going to see that stewardship is a matter of the heart, as verse 21 says that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so what we're going to do this morning is have a little heart check. You know, I just went for a heart exam because they told me when I got operated on it, I had AFib, whatever that is. And I have no idea what it is because I've never had a symptom of it ever. But they checked me out. So this morning we're going to be checked out about how we're doing as far as being stewards. Now, the first principle that we see in this passage is that godly stewardship is a matter of divine perspective. Look at verses 19 through 23. He says, do not store for yourselves treasures on earth. Why? Because moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal. You know, Carla and I, when we married, which is 3 months ago, both owned all our house. We each owned a house and had a house stuffed with stuff. And it is incredible how much stuff we had. We had to have a garage sale. We went 3 huge loads to the dump and still haven't gotten it squared away. It's amazing how much stuff, how much treasure we store on earth. It says, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Think about it. What escapes this world? Any ideas? Any suggestions? What escapes this world? Nothing that's material. It all gets burned. You know, 2 Peter 1 talks about the fact that it'll be a raging inferno, the great white throne judgment, the heaven and earth flee from him and they're just gone. A nuclear fission. I don't quite understand that, but it's going to happen. Nothing escapes this world but two things. My relationship with God, and whether I had one or not, because men will all live for eternity, and my relationship with other people, God's people in particular, because we will fellowship for all eternity in the new heavens and new earth. It's an awesome thought. So based on that, where should I put my investment? Where should I store my treasure? In God and people, or in the stuff? It's all going to burn. I love my younger daughter. She's very insightful. And she would talk when she was, before she became a Christian. And after she became a Christian, she just said, why am I worried about all this stuff? It's all going to burn anyway. You know, what does it matter? And she's went on to marry a pastor and live her life for Christ. And wonderful girl. But she's got a wonderful outlook on life, too. Things are not important to her. It's her relationship with God, and it's her relationship with others. Now, obviously, he continues, he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. And here he's talking about perspective. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. In other words, you got God's perspective on things because God is light. But if your eye is bad or evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? You know, I believe if you read Romans 1 carefully, our society has gotten to the depraved mind state where people can no longer think right. They can't put 2 plus 2 equals 4 together anymore. It's 2 plus 2 equals whatever you want it to equal, right? And it's a sad day because the perspective, the light that is in them is darkness, and how great is the darkness? You know, the only thing that can break through that is the light of Christ. You know, the greatest miracle in the world is when God will open up a stone cold, dead, spiritually dead heart. It's the only miracle that lasts. I don't care what you get healed of, you're going to die of something. But if you're healed in your spirit, if your sins are forgiven, if you've heard the good news and accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you're delivered. You're alive for all eternity. You know, that's why they call the judgment the second death. Why? Because man's dead, Ephesians 1, all through his lifetime, and then the second death is when he experiences that judgment. Horrible reality. But man was made in the image of God, we mentioned earlier, and that image is a spiritual image that lives forever. That's a crazy thought. You know, even the unbeliever will receive a transformed celestial body to live in, but it will be an eternal punishment. Every man will live forever because he's created in the image of God, even though the image has been marred by sin. Now, obviously, in this passage, he's dealing with our fundamental perspective on life. Is it about things, or is it about God and people? Is it about accumulating the world, or is it about relationship? Is it about the temporal, or is it about the eternal? Asking that question in a roundabout way. He says, do we see things as having ultimate value in life, or do we see God and people as having that infinite value? What's important to us, God or the things of this world? Acquiring an infinite relationship with God or grabbing all the gusto we can around here. You know, Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, reduced the whole Old Testament. I love looking for summary statements in the Bible. Makes things simple. Do unto others as they would have you do unto them. The golden rule. You know, that kind of thing. He reduced the whole Old Testament to two simple commands in Mark chapter 12. He says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And the other is, love your neighbor as yourself. Think of how our world would be transformed if we just followed that two sentences. Love God, love people. Instead, we hate God and we hate people. You know, we're constantly demonstrating. In fact, the fastest growing religion on the face of the earth is a religion of hate. Hate everybody, even your own. You know, it's just that simple. Galatians 5:14, he says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. What if we practice that one sentence in this world? What if we practice, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain? It would transform the entire world. It would be awesome. You know, Romans 13:8 says, owe no man anything but to love one another. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. If you love your God and you love your neighbor, if you love God in Christ, you're going to have a great life. It's going to be tough because the whole world is just grabbing and clawing and trying to get its meat hooks in you. But it's going to be the greatest thing that ever happened. In other words, God's perspective, God's worldview, is that we store treasure in heaven through being rightly related to God in Christ and loving others as good stewards of God's love. You know, the love of God is infinite and magnanimous, unbelievably awesome, and we have been given to be the stewards of it. So how are we doing loving people? You know, it's interesting. Any other perspective on life is absolute darkness. Look at verse 23 again. He says, but if your eye is evil, you know, if you're always thinking the worst of people and situations and turning your back on God, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? You know, I love Paul when he says in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20, he says, for who is our joy or crown or cause of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord that is coming? You are our glory and our crown. I can just see Paul before the throne of God going, God, these people are yours. And that's my offering to you. That's the legacy of my life for all eternity. He's not going to go, man, did you see that living room? Wow. Did you see the cottage I bought up in the mountains? Woo! You know, God's going to go, yeah, I burned it the other day. Think about it. Sobering words, aren't they? But you see that what stewardship is really all about, at its core, it's about the relationship I have with God. It's about the stewardship he's given me to love other people, to love Christ, to love him, and your love for your mate and your family and your love for your neighbor and serving others and loving and serving the body of Christ. If that's not what your treasure in life is, you need to recompute. You need to step out of the darkness into the light. So we see that stewardship is just so much more than just managing your money. At its very core, it's about our relationship with God and our relationship with others and how we view those relationships and the value we place on them. And I want you to see, secondly, biblical stewardship involves serving only one master. Look at verse 24 in Matthew 6. says no one. What does that mean? Any thoughts? No one. Even in the Greek, it says no one. You know, usually we can come up with a different meaning from the Greek somehow and twist it around, but he says no one. Nobody. Not you, not me, not my dog Cooper. Nobody. No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You know, it's funny, one time, a long time ago, I had a guy come up to me and said, you know, you need to pray for me, I need to win the lottery. And if I win the lottery, I'll pay off the church mortgage. And I looked at him, I kept from laughing, but I said, what are you doing now to pay off the church mortgage? Nothing. I said, if you win the lottery, you'll do nothing. God wouldn't entrust you with that anyway because you're not doing anything now. Why should he give you more to, you know, squander on yourself? But he was trying to serve two masters. And it says no one can serve two masters. Jesus just wasn't blowing smoke there. He said, no one can do it. Because you either hate someone or love them or you'll despise them or admire them based on what your view is and what you've been given and what you're misusing. If you try to serve two masters, no one can serve God and mammon or money or wealth. You say, well, I'd like to give it a shot. Don't you love Jesus' simple, clear outlook on life? You can't serve God and money, so don't bother. It can't be done. You say, but I've already got the wealth and the problems and the phobias and the neuroses and sins and the nervousness over the stock market and the political situation that accompany it. So what can I do about it? How can I get back to the simplicity that Jesus is talking about here? Well, we'll talk about that in a moment, but I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's a seminal passage on how you conduct yourself as a Christian with whatever God has given you. He says, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. You know, I've done dozens of funerals over the last 50 years. And I've never once seen a U-Haul leaving the cemetery that said heaven bound. Never once. You know, there's that old Oki that buried his four-wheeler with him and he said there ain't no hole this truck can't get out of. It's not true. Once it's over, it's over. And you brought nothing in, you take nothing out with you except those two things I just mentioned. Your relationship to God, whether you had one or not, and your relationship with people, how you are a blessing to them because you followed God. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich, and that's the key phrase, want to, fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root, not the root, but a root, big root, of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God. How do we get away from that? By dilly-dallying around with it, playing with it, you know, counting our money every night. He says, flee. Flee means scram, get out of there. Whatever you need to do, get out of there. That's why in 2 Timothy 2:22, it says, flee youthful lusts. You don't flee youthful lusts by taking your girlfriend up on the thing and parking and, you know, making out and trying to show how strong you are. Flee. Get out of there. Open the door and run down the hill. Get out of there. And he says, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Some by longing for it have pierced themselves with many griefs, but flee from these things, you man of God. And the question, the thing is, don't just flee, but pursue something else. Pursue God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, and it is a good fight. And it is a fight. You know, I remember when I came to Christ, guy gave the testimony that there were the athletes in action. And he gave the testimony, he said, you know, I became a Christian 7 years ago. The last 7 years have been the hardest, but they've been the best. And I've became a Christian some 50 years ago, and I can tell you these 50 years have not been easy, but they've been the best, the most meaningful, the most eternal. You know, people ask me, it's actually my birthday today, now that I think about it. People say, are you getting older? I say, no, I'm getting more eternal. You can borrow that line if you want. No, I'm getting more eternal. I'm getting closer to God and to being with Him forever. In fact, He indwells me and He's taken me along this path. And I am getting more eternal daily. The outer man's decaying, yet the inner man's being renewed day by day. That's what the scripture tells us. So don't ever look down on somebody because they're older. They're more eternal. And you're a neophyte, if you think like that. Anyway, that's a whole nother sermon. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Grab hold of the eternal life and don't let go, even for an instant. You know, we can backslide and all that, but once we're saved, we're always saved. But it's always great to walk with God. That's the happiest times in our life, isn't it? Even though we may be walking through the valley of the shadow of death, yet I will what? Fear no evil. David experienced that over and over and over again. I love Jesus' perspective on life here. Now, the Word of God says that if you're not already rich, don't make that your pursuit in life. In fact, flee from that pursuit and pursue after God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. That's God's command. If you're trying to figure out what to do with your life, do that. Flee from the things of this world and the captivated. It's like an octopus. You know, he's got all these tentacles just reaching out to grab hold of you. Flee from that. Get out of the water. Start running towards God. And make the pursuit of God your life quest. Say, but you still haven't answered the question, what if I'm already rich? And that probably applies to every one of us in America. We're the richest country to ever exist. What do I do? What do I do with the trap I'm already in? Because I feel like I'm getting pulled down. Look at verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6. Instruct those who are rich in this present world, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Remember in Luke chapter 12, the rich guy, the rich farmer that already was rich, and then he has this bumper crop, right? And he goes, what am I going to do with it? Not a thought of being a blessing to anybody else, not a thought of using it for the glory of God, but he's going to build bigger barns. And he builds his bigger barns, gets him stuffed with all his junk. And what happens? Fool, tonight thy soul is required of thee. And who will own what you have prepared? I mean, you talk about scary words. Don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. You know, people go, well, invest in gold. Well, if the market crashes, are you going to be able to eat your gold? You know, I mean, that's great that you have gold and stuff, and you know, use it for the glory of God, but you can't eat it. It's not going to save you in the day of wrath or whatever. Don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. How does God supply us? Richly, with all things to enjoy. Enjoy what God has given you, whatever that is. Quit whining and appreciate everything that God has done for you and all that he's given you. Instruct them to do good. What do I do with the abundance God has given me? Do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, to be ready to share, storing up for themselves a treasure, the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Think about that. You know, there's that statement, only that which is done for Christ will remain. This is probably the verse where they got it from. Where you take hold of that which is life indeed. You know, I just want you to see that God's not against rich people, neither am I. I remember Ron, who was it? I can't remember the guy's name. He says, I like rich people because they can give more. But God's not against rich people. In fact, he richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. But like every other aspect of life, it can only be enjoyed within the parameters that the Word of God lays out. Because we worship God alone, we can't serve two masters. So worship God with whatever he's given you. Use it for the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do what? All to the glory of God. That's the whole point. You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Glorify him with whatever he's given you and use it to his glory. But if we're rich, we're to do good. We're to be rich in good works. I was impressed with all the missions organizations that your small church supports. We're to be generous. We're to be ready to share. We're to look for opportunity to be a blessing with our wealth. And in that way, we store treasure in heaven. But no man or woman can serve two masters, because it's been my observation that when they try, or we try, selfishness and greed more often than not went out, don't they? We start piercing ourselves with many a pang, and we wander away from the faith. And it's so easy to get in trouble. We begin to despise and hate the seeming confines of our relationship with Jesus Christ. So you see, godly stewardship is a matter of maintaining divine perspective. It's a matter of serving God alone in this life. And then thirdly, it's a matter of having a singleness of focus. Look at chapter 6 back in Matthew. You're not there already. And verses 25 through 34. I love this section of scripture. In fact, I probably base my life since becoming a Christian on these verses from 19 through 34. But he says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor for your body as to what you'll put on. Why? Is not life more than food, the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor do they reap, nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Aren't you worth more than a bird to God? I mean, you got to answer that question, right? You know, self-pity is the ugliest form of self-love there is. And if you're wallowing in self-pity, you don't think of yourself as more valuable than a bird. So just remember, God takes care of the birds and he'll take care of you. And who, by being worried, anxious, stressed out, can add a single hour to his life? In fact, they're proving today that stress kills you. Anxiety kills you, slowly but surely. So what are you worried about? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field, they do not toil nor do they spin. But I say to you, not even Solomon, the richest man to ever live, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? He always said that to the disciples, didn't he? You know, storm's coming, the boat's sinking, and they wake him up. You can imagine Jesus sleeping through something like that. Anyway, he says, what's wrong with your faith? Old men of little faith. He repeats that statement over and over again. Why do we worry about all these things when God will supply? He says, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow, is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself, for each day has enough trouble of its own. Do I hear an amen to that?
Amen.
Thank you. You know, we're called to eternal life, not a trouble-free life. And here he tells us how to manage a anxious-free life, anxiety-free, stress-free life. As I said, in a very practical sense, these verses I just read, I've tried to take as my life verses. God and the things of God always have to be number one. I base my life on five priorities. God is number one. My wife is number two. My kids, because they came after my wife, are number three. My grandkids, four. They're somewhere in that third column. But church, four. Everybody else in the world, five. But the number one priority never changes. The other four, depending on who I'm with, slide into that second slot. Like right now, you're the most important thing under my relationship with God right now. So I want to be a blessing to you. I want you to teach you the word. I want to, you know, communicate God's truth to you. And yet when we leave, Carla will be number two because that's the way it is. You know, we need to have our priorities squared away. The verse commands us to seek first, not second, not third, not 25th, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and God will take care of the rest. That's a crazy thought. And what's the rest? Well, in the context, it's food, drink, clothing, shelter, length of life. God's in charge of that. You know, it doesn't matter how much you worry about how long you're going to live. You're going to die when he wants you to. Just the way it goes. Then the whole overarching principle here is an anxiety-free, worry-free life because each day has enough trouble of his own. Don't worry about tomorrow. That's the context of the whole passage. You know, F.B. Mayer, great preacher of times gone by, said if either we trust God with all or we don't trust God at all. You know, these are just a few of the benefits of putting God first in our lives. What about your marriage? What about my marriage? What about the benefit to our kids? What about the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control of the Holy Spirit when we're walking with God? Those are just the best times in your life. What about the assurance and security of God's love? Romans 8, you know, the worst time in your life is when you're not walking with God, you're going through a hard time, you're trusting yourself, and these thoughts of, are you really a Christian? Are you really who you think you are? Are you really who he says you are? When you're walking with God and he's number one in your life, you never have those thoughts. or rarely, if ever. What about the virtue of a life well lived? You know, Romans 12, Colossians 3, Ephesians 4 through 6, 2 Peter 1, and a multitude of other places. Just think about you or me as an individual, as a husband or a wife or as a family or as a church. Think of what we're forfeiting when we put anything in that number one slot in our lives but God. You know, if we were to look back on our life and see it from God's perspective, we'd probably see that the cost is incalculable. Because the passages we have just covered, we forfeit his bountiful provision to begin with, because he says he'll take care of the rest. Seek first my kingdom and I'll take care of the rest, right? I'll see to it you get fed and clothed, and I don't know, is anybody, I see nobody naked here. Y'all look well fed. God must be taking care of you. But, you know, we can, seems like when we provide for ourselves and we make the pursuit of wealth our God, seems like it always comes with a price tag, a hook. Worry, stress, anxiety, blurred focus on what's really important, greed kind of takes over our life. We forfeit God's perfect peace. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing. That's a command. It's an imperative in the Greek. We're not to be anxious for anything. Anything. Be anxious for nothing. I can't even pervert the meaning of that with the Greek. You know? It's nothing. Don't get anxious about anything, but through everything, through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And that, again, that's a command, let your requests. It's in the Greek imperative. We forfeit his power. 2 Corinthians 12, we were talking about that earlier. It tells us that God's power is perfected in our weakness. In other words, when we're trusting him, we're strong. When we're trusting ourselves to figure out the problem and take care of the problem, and putting our faith in ourselves, we're weak. What's the world telling us? Oh, you got to find out who you are. You got to love yourself. Well, yeah, maybe as a byproduct of loving God and loving others as yourself. We forfeit God's exaltation when we do not humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting all our anxieties upon him because he cares for us. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 tells us. And I guess it boils down to a simple question. Who does a better job with my life, me or God? Who's more powerful, me or God? Who has more resources, me or God? Who can supply the greater provision, me or God? And considering the fact that he is God of the universe, who owns the earth and all it contains, would I rather manage all that is mine, my little piece of the terra firma, or would I rather be a steward of all that belongs to my heavenly Father? Simple question. Do I want to manage his resources to distribute and use as he directs, or do I want to use my meager resources and depend on me? So as we close, I don't even know what time I'm supposed to close, but we're closing. As we close and look at our lives, let's consider three questions as God's stewards. Number one, what is my perspective on life? Do I love things and use people to get them? Or do I love God and I love people? Do I love people or do I love stuff? Where am I storing my treasure, in heaven or on earth? What will the sum total of my life be? Will it be finite? You know, like the lawyer, rich lawyer died and somebody walked out of the room and said, how much did he leave behind? The person gave him a blank stare and said, everything. Or are we going to leave by a legacy in our family of loving God and loving others and serving the body of Christ and serving the world with the gospel? What's our legacy going to be? Number two, am I trying to serve two masters? And if I am, how am I doing? What changes would have to happen for Christ to be my only master? What are the things in this world that are enslaving me? Whose slave am I, if I were to look at my life honestly? And number three, am I seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and allowing God to provide for the rest, not in the sense that I don't work and I just sit around and wait for God to do some, but who am I really trusting, me or God? Am I out loving God, loving the world? Am I out loving God, loving things, and leaving Jesus at the starting gate? Who is really at the very core of my life, me or God? It's a question we need to continually ask ourselves. You see, stewardship is so much more than just money. And if we're to build a life, build a reputation as an individual or a church and impact lives for Christ, we're really going to have to come to terms with the fact that we are stewards of the living God and we manage his resources and they're infinite. And they're all about relationship. The kingdom of God forever will be a kingdom of relationships. You know, God can produce a flower and he can make the stones turn into Abraham's children. But what he desires more than anything is a relationship with you and me that will go on for all eternity. And that's the treasure even now we can begin storing in heaven. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your words, the words of wisdom from your word, your inerrant, inspired, authoritative word. And I pray, Lord, that those here this morning will take every word to heart, that I'll take it to heart. And Lord, we'll live in such a way that we honor and glorify you through all that we do and say, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the glory of God, because Lord, we have been entrusted with a divine stewardship that will never end. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.